study of Scripture makes it very, very clear that when God's work is making unusual progress, God's enemy, His arch enemy, Satan, begins some unusual counter work. Satan hates to see the work of God succeed. And when there are evidences of success, then Satan begins to work. Now, we've seen God at work in the book of Nehemiah. We've seen a certain amount of success already in just the response of the people and their readiness to go to work. And we would expect Satan to work as well. We've found a man who's devoted to God, who's self-sacrificing and unselfish. He's a man of God. And God's beginning to use him now. While his position was that of a cupbearer in an oriental courtyard, he had an interest in the work of God, in the city of God. He had a burden for God's people and a vision as to what God could do through him. And since he was a man of prayer, and he prayed specifically and definitely on the basis of God's promises, not in generalities, and he prayed that God would use him, not somebody else, God began to use him. And while it seemed most unlikely that a cupbearer in a Persian court could be the man to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, God met every need and provided everything necessary to do the job. He opened the door for an interview with the king. He made the king sympathetic. He laid it upon the heart of the king. God did, to give his approval, to write a letter protecting him along the way, to give him a letter of permission to take all the lumber he needed out of the king's forest in order to rebuild the walls and the gates and the doors of the city. He sent a troop of the army along with him to protect him along the way. When God calls somebody to do a job, he meets every need that he has to do it. Now, you can count on that too. I don't care what God has called you to do, what he's asked you to do in his service, whether it's teach a Sunday school class, or whether it's share Jesus Christ with somebody who doesn't know him, whether it's serve the Lord in some other capacity. If God has commissioned you to do a work, he'll provide what you need to do it. Now, I count heavily on that every day of my ministry, because there are many days when I feel woefully inadequate to do the job God has called me to do. But I just say, God, you called me to do this. Therefore, you've got to undertake and provide the resources, the ability, and the adequacy to do the job you've called me to do. God will do that for me, and he'll do it for you. I don't care what the task is. He did it for Nehemiah. He did it for countless scores of others recorded in the Word of God, and he'll do it for us. When he commissions us to do a task, to complete a task, he provides what we need. So Nehemiah arrived on the scene. We followed him last Lord's Day as he went out at night and surveyed the ruins and formulated a plan and then exhorted the people. And they responded with those thrilling words, "Let us rise up and build." And so the work was begun on the walls of the holy city. And it was progressing beautifully in chapter 3. Some folks have told me they did go home and read chapter 3, and they got a great blessing out of it. Maybe you would too. Even though it's little more than a list of names, it shows how everyone pitched in. The whole family did their share in the work of the Lord. But the enemies of God's people and God's work, who were just kind of laughing up their sleeve back in chapter 2, now get worried. Satan really begins to put in their own hearts a great deal of anxiety about the work of God progressing. And so they begin an aggressive campaign of opposition to the work of God. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Nehemiah are concerned with this opposition to God's work. And the opposition which they experienced, strange as it may seem, is the opposition we experience today. Because in 2,500 years, Satan really hasn't developed any new weapons. He uses the same weapons today he used then. So if we can see how Satan operated 2,500 years ago, then we can know how he operates today, and we can be aware of his devices. And to be aware of them is to know how to get victory over them. So let's follow the children of Israel, the people of God in that day. As they did a work for God, let's see what kind of opposition Satan flung at them. And then we'll know what to expect as we carry on our work for God. And the first bit of opposition we face here is the opposition of derision. They were laughing up their sleeve in chapter 2, but now they begin a positive, aggressive campaign of scoffing and scorning and mocking the people of God. Now look at it. In verse 2, this fellow Sanballat we met. It says in chapter 4, verse 2, "And he spoke before his brethren and before the army of Samaria." He's going to try to get everybody agitated, and his particular sphere of influence is Samaria. So that's where he goes to work. His own brethren and the whole army of Samaria, and he says, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish, seeing they are burned? What in the world? While they're working so hard, it seems like they really think that if they work hard enough, they'll finish the walls of Jerusalem in a day. That's ridiculous. Do they think they're actually going to build a solid wall that will fortify them against their enemies? Do they think they're going to reconstitute their national life and begin sacrificing unto the Lord again? Do they really think they're going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem?" How utterly absurd and ridiculous. They must have been rather discouraging words to Nehemiah. And I'm sure they were reported to him what was floating around the armies of Samaria, their arch enemy to the north. And then there's that other fellow we met named Tobiah, Sanballat's sidekick, the Ammonite. In verse 3, he adds his choice little words. He says in verse 3, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall." Now there's ridicule and sarcasm at its worst. We all know the story of the three little pigs and the wolf that huffed and puffed and blew the house down. Well, that's about what Tobiah's saying, only it's not even a wolf, it's a little fox. Why, a fox could knock that wall down. Why, do they think for a moment that that wall is going to stand the battering rams of their enemies? A little animal could break it down. How absurd. How ridiculous. I guess they didn't have building codes in that day, and they didn't require so many feet of footing and so much steel. Or I don't know why it was that Tobiah felt that way, but evidently he had good reason to think that even a fox could knock the walls of Jerusalem down. And so comes the opposition of ridicule, scorn, scoffing, mocking, derision. And Satan's still using the same kind of tactics today, 2,500 years later. It seems like every time God's people really get involved in doing something worthwhile in the service of Jesus Christ, when they really sell out to the Savior and are filled with the Spirit and begin to operate by His power, motivated by His glory and accomplishing a work with success, then Satan begins to mock through somebody, somehow, in some situation. Maybe it's an unbelieving husband who begins to mock. Maybe a wife really gets down to business for the Lord and her unsaved husband says, "What is all this religious fanaticism anyway? What do you have to go up there for every time the doors are open? Let's not get carried away with this thing." And the ridicule and the scoffing and the scorn begins to come. And it gets you down, doesn't it? Begins to wear at you and eat at you, and you wonder why God permits it. This is Satan's opposition. Don't let it get to you. Because God has provided the resources and the armor to withstand the evil darts of the wicked one. Maybe the opposition comes from a wife who professes to know Jesus Christ. I've heard many situations like this where a husband really gets down to business for God. Maybe he's been turned off to spiritual things for years and he really gets saved. And when he gets saved all the way and he wants to get to work for God. He wants to start sacrificing some of their money. And he wants to start sacrificing some of his time for the work of the Lord. And here's a wife who claimed to know Jesus Christ all along, and all of a sudden she begins to feel the pinch on her husband's time and on her pocketbook, and she begins to ridicule. "What do you have to go up there and work at the church for every Saturday? I mean, let's not get carried away with it. You mean you want to go every night to that conference? And the scorn and the ridicule begins to come. I mean, that's hard to take when someone who's been praying for your salvation turns on you and begins to scoff and to scorn. That's hard to take. But that's the way Satan works, to discourage some of the children of God. Scorn and ridicule. Maybe it's a parent. I've heard of Christian parents ridiculing their young people when they make it known they want to go to a Christian college and prepare for the Lord's work. Or when the announcement is made that they want to go overseas and serve Jesus Christ as a foreign missionary. What do you want to throw your life away in something like that for? And here comes the ridicule and the scorn. It's Satan's modus operandi. It's his way of discouraging God's people and getting them down so that they will no longer have a desire to do a work for God. Sometimes it's another family member. When someone in the family makes it known that they want the Lord to be a part of this family life, and they want his word and prayer to be a regular part of this family experience, and they begin to laugh and say, "Well, come on now, what are you doing now? Let's not go overboard." Or maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend who doesn't have the same kind of biblical standards that you have, and wants you to compromise in the way you treat your body or the way you let them treat your body. And they laugh at your puritanism and your ancient pure ethical codes, and they ridicule and they laugh. Well, don't let Satan use that ridicule to get you down. It's the opposition of scorn. And it works sometimes. Maybe you've talked about Jesus Christ at school. Some of you young people got up the courage to share Jesus Christ, and you know, no more than open your mouth and started to talk about the Savior, and somebody started to laugh. And, "Oh, get him, you know. There's preacher boy, you know, pious pill there, giving us the glad word." And they begin to laugh. And what happens? Satan says, "Well, you don't want them to laugh at you now. That's not a good testimony. You don't want them to think Christians are odd, do you?" And so you clam up and you start hiding your Bible. You don't lay it on top of your books anymore, then you leave it home, and then you just don't ever say anything more about the Lord Jesus. Satan gets to you. Don't let him get to you through the opposition of scorn. It will come. Listen, if you're doing anything worthwhile for the Lord, you can expect some ridicule for it. And if you haven't had any recently, maybe you ought to check up and see if you're doing anything worthwhile for the Lord, because in all probability it will be there. Now, how do you overcome this kind of opposition? What do you do about it? You feel sorry for yourself and worry over what people think about you and what they're saying about you, and crawl back into your shell and sulk a little bit and get all frustrated, or angrily defend yourself. What do you do to handle the opposition of derision? Well, let me show you what Nehemiah did, please, and then you'll know what to do. In verse 4, we read, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a spoil in the land of captivity." God, I can't handle this ridicule, so you handle it for me. God, I'm committing these people who are laughing and scorning, I'm committing them to you. I can't handle them. So God, you handle them in your own way. I'm just turning them over to you right now. In other words, Nehemiah remembers the Lord first and foremost. He doesn't react angrily. He doesn't retaliate in angry self-defense. He remembers the Lord, and he prays. He commits the whole problem to God in prayer. This is what I like about this man, Nehemiah. The Lord was such an important part of his life. He thinks of him first in every crisis, in every problem, in every trial. The first thing that comes to Nehemiah's mind is always the Lord. I wonder what comes to your mind first when things get a little tough and the crises of life begin to close in around you. You usually think of running someplace to get relief, or pulling some strings to work it out, or escaping in some way. Nehemiah remembers the Lord. and he turns to him in prayer first, every time. Fantastic example, this godly man named Nehemiah. Then after he gets finished praying, I like what else he does. In verse 6, we read, "So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work." After he got finished praying, he got back to work. He didn't crawl into his shell and hibernate and say, "Well, we'll just weather the storm here until all this laughing stops, and then we'll get back to work." He kept right on plugging away for the Lord. "For the people had a mind to work." Oh, I like that verse. You know, I could just stop here and talk about that verse for the rest of the morning. "For the people had a..." I won't. Don't get scared. We're gonna finish the passage here. But I would like to say a few things about it, if you'll permit me the time. The people had a mind to work. That's why that wall got built in 52 days, because there were the people of God who had a will to work. Oh, I love people who have a will to work. When there's a work day announced, they're out there, ready to pitch in and give it everything they have. You know, you can almost mark it down now. This is the fourth church that I've served in some capacity as in a pastoral manner. And I've almost always noticed in all my previous pastorates, I haven't been here really long enough to notice so I can say this, you see. I'm talking about my previous churches now. Whenever you announce there's work to be done, you can always count on certain people to be there. Almost always. They have a will and a mind to work. And you can always count on certain people never to be there. You know what I mean? I mean, I don't care what kind of work it is, you can count on them never to show up. I mean, they're consistent anyway. They're never there. No matter what needs to be done. And I tell you what else I've discovered. Now, I'm just sharing with you out of my experience. It's usually those people you can count on never to show up who do the most criticizing. All right? Now, is that true here, Jim? Is that true? Oh, about that. He said it. See, I didn't say it. They're the folks that do all the criticizing. They're the ones that gripe and complain. And after the job's finished, they can tell you how it should have been done, you know. But where were they when they were doing it? For the people had a mind to work. It's tremendous. That's how God does his work in the world today, through people like this who have a mind to work. All right, so much for the opposition of derision. When we reach verse 7, things get a little rougher. Let's read. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem went forward, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry." You see, the opposition's growing. The only people we met so far in this book was Sanballat and Tobiah, and they added their friend Geshem back there in the early chapters. And then they started arousing the army of Samaria in chapter 4, verse 2. Now we got a coalition of Arabians and Ammonites and Ashdodites. The opposition is growing, and it isn't just laughing anymore. They're through laughing now. They're going to get down to some serious opposition. Let's call it the opposition of defiance. Open, avowed defiance of the work of God. Now look at it in verse 8. "And they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." They conspired to fight against Jerusalem. Open defiance. Now, you'll notice, before we get into this, that in verse 6, the job was half done. Did you notice that? The wall was built all the way around the city, and it was half of its height. About half finished. It seems as though things really get toughest when a job gets about half done. That's when we really begin to see the opposition of Satan in all its fury. I remember when I was a teenager working at a Bible conference in the Adirondack Mountains in northern New York State. In fact, there's some people in our church who knew me when I was a busboy at that Bible conference, believe it or not, in the Adirondacks. It was called Sunrise Mountain Bible Conference. And we fellows on the staff had one job we didn't care for too much. It was getting up about 4:30 once a week and leading a group of the guests at the Bible conference up the mountain, Sunrise Mountain, in time to see the sunrise. And it was a very interesting experience. We used to take turns. We'd have two of us each week, so we had to do it about three times a summer when our turn came around. And we'd always have a pretty good group to start out, maybe 25, 30, maybe even 40 people. Some of them oftentimes a little aging, out to show their prowess as mountain climbers and prove the fact that they still had a little bit of the vigor of youth left in them, you know. So we'd start out, and they would huff and they would puff, and they would groan and they would grunt. And about halfway, we'd usually stop for a little breather. And we'd wait for all the stragglers to catch up, and of course that would take about 5 minutes, and we had been there, would be ready to go on by the time they got there, and that would discourage them. And invariably, every week, somebody would ask, "How much farther is it?" You know. And we'd say, "Well, we're about halfway there." And oh, you should hear the groans. "Oh, halfway. Oh, we'll never make it." Well, some of them would press on, undaunted, you know, to demonstrate a fact, prove a fact. And many of them would arrive after the sun had already risen, and they'd miss it. But some of them invariably would turn around at the halfway mark and go back. Because it seems the halfway point sometimes is the hardest place. It's the place where Satan really begins to move in with all his fury. You've been supporting a project for so long, and now you say, "How much longer is it going to last?" Sometimes when young people are preparing for the Lord's work, and you know, it's about halfway through the semester, they begin to think, "Oh, all those papers due and all those exams coming up. Oh, maybe I better drop out this semester." The halfway point is where Satan really moves in with his open defiance of the people of God and the work of God. The road gets a little steeper and a little bit rockier, and we get a little bit weaker, and we begin to ask, "How much longer?" And the opposition increases, and increase it does. They conspired, all of them together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. What are we going to do? We get wind of the fact that all these foreigners are going to come and fight, and we don't even have our wall up yet. What are we going to do? "Oh, Nehemiah, let's quit. It's too much. We'll never finish this job. We'll never be able to withstand the attack of all these people." No, verse 9 says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God." What does Nehemiah do? He remembers the Lord. Every time Nehemiah has a crisis in his life, he thinks of God. The first thing he thinks of is the Lord and his power and his might and his ability to handle even the attacks of the enemy. And he commits the whole problem to God in prayer. Nehemiah remembers the Lord. Prayer is so important. I talk about it so much that sometimes I get a little embarrassed. But I don't know how I can stop talking about it. I mean, you go all the way through the Word of God, and it's there over and over again, the importance, the absolute indispensability of prayer. And that's why we urge God's people to be here at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night for prayer brands, because this is where Satan is dealt with. As God's people gather together and agree together in prayer, Spirit-filled, effectual, fervent prayer, this is where the work is really accomplished. And it's my opinion that every leader in this church should set an example. From the boards of elders and deacons through the teaching staff, that at least those who are not already teaching on Wednesday night in some capacity with the young people and children ought to set an example and lend their hearts and minds and lips and tongues and voices to prayer with God's people when the church gathers together for prayer. This is where the victories are won. But will you notice when Nehemiah gets finished praying, he does something else. It says, "And he set a watch against them day and night because of them." He set a watch. And the rest of this chapter, which was not read in our hearing this morning because it was a rather lengthy chapter, But verses 15 through the end of the chapter describe that watch that he set. He got all the families involved. Some of them would be working, while some of them would be watching. And even those who were working would work with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other, ready for the attack of the enemy. That's exactly what Jesus said, isn't it, to his disciples when he went on to the garden to pray. And he left Peter and James and John behind. He said, "Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation." That wasn't anything new. It's all the way back here in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 9. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them." Watch and pray. God doesn't want us to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He wants us to be aware of them. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant." That is, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to know how he operates and look out for him, because he's always ready to attack. The opposition of open defiance, it is met by watching and praying, by remembering the Lord. Well, the worst opposition is yet to come. The derision and the defiance are not as bad as the one we read about in verses 10 through 14. This is the opposition of discouragement. I've heard it said many times by various preachers. I don't know who first said it. But I've heard it said that Satan would be willing to sell all of his weapons except one. He'd get rid of everything in his arsenal except one weapon, and he'd still defeat the work of God in many instances. And that's this one, the weapon of discouragement. This is really the most unbearable one for Nehemiah, I'm sure. It begins in verse 10. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of the burdens is decayed." We don't have any strength left, Nehemiah. We just can't keep on. "And there's so much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." Look, Nehemiah, you went out and took a trip around this wall and saw how much rubbish there was. But Nehemiah, you couldn't have seen all of it, because we've just about worked ourselves to death, and we haven't even made a dent in it yet, and we just can't work anymore, Nehemiah. There's just no more strength left in us. And besides that, you know what our adversaries are saying, verse 11? They're saying, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come upon them and slay them and cause the work to cease." They're going to ambush us, Nehemiah, when we're not watching. And you know what else? Verse 12, "And it came to pass that when the Jews who dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places where ye shall return unto us, they shall be upon you." That seems to be, that's a difficult verse to understand, but the consensus of the commentators seems to be that this is a false alarm. They're running and saying, "Nehemiah, they're coming, you know." And they all run over to that part where they're supposed to be coming, and they're not coming. And they're getting everybody all upset and discouraged and uptight and tense and worn out. They're emotionally spent as well as physically spent. And discouragement sets in. This is not opposition from without now. This is opposition from within. And oh, that's so much harder to take. When God's people themselves begin to allow Satan to get them down, discouraged, and grind the work of the Lord to a halt. And you see, this is Judah, verse 10, that says this. One who should have known better. One who really should have had the burden for the Lord's work and a vision as to what God wanted to do. Who should be encouraging others. He's the one that's discouraged and getting other people discouraged. Oh, Nehemiah, this is too much. It's easier to back down and go home to Persia now. Back to the court where the king, where everything was nice and soft and he had everything your way. Why buck the tie? This is ridiculous. This is just too much. There's too much rubbish. We're tired. The enemy's coming. Let's quit. What are we going to do now? How are we going to face the opposition of discouragement? Well, we don't read that Nehemiah prayed first of all, but I'm convinced that he prayed, because he exhorts the people a little later down here. Seems that the first thing he did here was to get ready for the opposition.
He set a guard and a watch. And then I think probably he got more people carrying rubbish. I know down in verse 17, it says, they who build on the wall and they who bore the burdens burdened themselves. In other words, he encouraged them to work a little harder, and he probably added a few people to carry burdens to get rid of that rubbish. You see, they had to get rid of the rubbish. You can't build a wall with rubbish all around. Some of you fellas know that you can't build a church with rubbish all around. You've been out there every Saturday for months shoveling rubbish into wheelbarrows and carting it out. We're building a house, and I found out you get a lot of rubbish around when you're building the house. And somebody's got to cart it off, so I sent my wife up there to clean it up. She's been cleaning rubbish out of that house for a couple of weeks now. She does a beautiful job, too. If you have any house cleaning you want done, you know, that is if you're building a house and want the rubbish cleared away. Just get a wheelbarrow and my wife, and I'll tell you, she really does a beautiful job. You got to get the rubbish out to build a good house. You can't build a wall of a city on a pile of rubbish. It wouldn't last very long if you did. You got to get it cleaned out. Tell you, when you're building for God, whatever kind of building you're doing, you got to get the rubbish cleaned out too. There are Christians who want to do something significant for God and something lasting and worthwhile by the power of God, but they got a lot of rubbish in their lives that needs to get cleaned out. They're letting sin go on unchecked and unhindered. They're letting it hang on. Willful, known sin they haven't confessed to God and claimed victory over. Oh, dear child of God, let the Spirit of God back his garbage truck up to your heart, will you? And dump all that rubbish in and cart it off to the dump. And get victory over sin in your life. It's the only way God's going to give us any lasting and worthwhile building of any kind, if our building program is carried on through the power of the Holy Spirit, through clean, pure lives, lives in which we have triumph and victory over sin. Yeah, they got rid of the rubbish, and they set a watch on the wall, but I want you to read verse 14, please. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awe-inspiring, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to nothing, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one to his work. God blessed because they remembered the Lord. The earlier years of our country, there was a great cry that went up that brought encouragement and strength to the hearts of many, that brought victory in battle. You remember it? Remember the Alamo. Well, they remembered the Alamo, and they took courage and they fought. But listen, I can tell you something a whole lot better to remember than the Alamo when you're in trouble. Remember the Lord. If only we could think about him first. When the trial strikes, when the problems arise, rather than let Satan get to us and get us discouraged and down and ready to quit and give up, remember the Lord. Get so involved in living in fellowship with him, make him such an important part of your daily moment-by-moment Christian experience that when the problems come and Satan attacks, you don't start running around all frustrated and push the panic button and come unglued. The first thing you do is remember the Lord and let him minister strength and encouragement and peace and confidence and hope to your troubled heart. Remember the Lord. I don't care what the problem is, whether it's something that's in your own personal spiritual life, whether it's a new crisis in our congregation, in our church. And certainly we stand today in great need. And were it not for the presence of God, we could easily go to pieces when we think, well, now we got to get this parking lot started if we want to get in the building, and we've got to have that money. And, you know, we could get worried about that, but let's not. Let's remember the Lord. Let's put our confidence in him. Let's keep our minds tuned to him. And when the problems arise, whatever they are, let's think of him first of all. Because he alone can deal with the problems, so why should we try to worry with them? And listen, friend, he alone can deal with our sin problem too. Maybe you came into this sanctuary this morning without Jesus Christ. You don't know for certain that you're a Christian, that your sins are forgiven. You've been hoping to get to heaven and trying your best to do what's right, but God says that won't do it. God says He's made a provision for your sins. He alone can forgive sins, and He does it on the basis of His Son's death on Calvary's cross. So turn your mind to Him today. Remember the Lord. Fix your attention upon Him. Acknowledge that He alone can save you, and then receive Him as your own personal Savior. Will you do that right now? Will you open your heart to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to You right now. We thank You for reminding us from the Word. Remember You. And so as a congregation, our minds are fixed on You. God, through Your Word, we've been pointed to You, and we pray that we may not get our eyes off of You now. God, help us to live with our spiritual eyes fixed upon You moment by moment, so that every new experience is a new opportunity to trust You and commit to You our problem in prayer. And Father, we pray that if there are some who know not Christ in this service this morning, right now You'll bring them to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, Christian, can I give you an opportunity to turn the problem over to the Lord, to surrender it to Him, to think of Him and His power and might and greatness and majesty and love and care and concern for you, and just let go of it. Surrender it to Him. If you're not a Christian, can I invite you to commit your life to Christ for salvation? Just surrender to Him for salvation. God doesn't provide any do-it-yourself salvation kits. He wants to do it for you, but you've got to let Him. You have to acknowledge your sin, trust Him, and receive Him as your own personal Savior. Will you do that right now as our soloist sings, "I Surrender All"? Jesus, we pray that You'll help us to stop grappling and worrying with our problem and turn them over to You. And God, we pray most of all that in these moments there may some be willing to trust You, receive Your Son for eternal salvation. He that hath the Son hath life. God, we thank You for that simple statement of fact, and we pray that some may receive Him today. In Jesus' name, amen.